In an individualistic age, one assumption that we often make is that we can go through life alone. And while authentic community is desirable, it's easily corrupting, and it's easily corrupted. One of the tenets of modern expressive individualism that it's inherited from the Enlightenment is Rousseau's thought that people are intrinsically good unless they are corrupted by forces of society. He wrote this: "It is the history of my soul that I promised, and to relate it faithfully, I require no other memorandum. All I need do, as I have done up till now, is to look inside myself." The response to the idea that society corrupts and brutalizes the individual during the Industrial Revolution generally then led to turning inward and back toward a more idealized rural existence within the philosophical movement of Romanticism. The emphasis is that right and wrong becomes individualized moral judgments, and it becomes expressions of personal preference and feelings, and the only protection from the corrupted and corrupting effects of society is pursuing a life of rural isolation. My point in bringing up this at the very beginning of my sermon isn't to do a deep dive on all of the philosophical movements that have contributed to where we are in society today. I simply want to make the point that churches, Christian churches, can be tempted towards an individualism that comes from philosophical assumptions that are more cultural and philosophical than biblical. In the last number of weeks, we've been considering church basics. So we've thought about congregationalism, we thought about the covenantal nature of a church, of committing to each other under Christ. And last week we thought a little bit about regenerate church membership. In all of this, it's been plain that Jesus commands his disciples to be part of a biblical church. And those churches are autonomous and responsible for what is taught and all the things that go on, whether it's what is taught in its statement of faith, the teachers that teach what is taught, but then also in deciding who would be appropriate to be members of that church, whether through joining or excommunicating a church discipline. All of that pushes against often this modern American expressive individualism, or even modern American rugged individualism that we've inherited mainly from the Enlightenment and Romanticism. But once we find and establish a biblical local church, we have to be careful that we don't adopt kind of an isolationist attitude, us against everybody else. That type of view of a local church runs antithetical to what we see in the scriptures, running to a type of isolationism or individualism. Whether overly prescriptive and rigid views of second degree of separation or independent fundamentalism, some churches adopt more of kind of a Benedictine view that faithfully seeks to follow Christ, and it looks like trying to do that in the context of being kind of like monks in isolation, to pursue a holiness that somehow is protected from the corrupting influences of the world. Not unlike Rousseau's thought. Too often this ignores the reality that sin comes from inside of our hearts, not primarily from the corrupting forces of the community and the society in which we live. One of my points last week was to make it plain that while a church is a self-understood body of members who are born again, non-believers are welcome in the gathering of a church when it gathers together. They're welcome to come and hear what is sung and prayed and taught. They're welcome to come and see what Christ's disciples are pursuing in their life together. As Jesus said, they will know my disciples by the way that they love one another. Well, where did they see that? Well, when the church gathers together. Attendance at a church is not, though, the same thing as association agreement and membership. So there's a sense that a church is always rubbing shoulders with the world as we engage with the world throughout the course of scattering throughout the course of the week. But then also in the way that the world's kind of looking in at the church, what's going on in there? Even while living distinctively in our lives from what we see in the world. This morning, I want to make it clear that the Bible teaches us that local churches are not islands unto themselves. We are not a rock and island, as Simon and Garfunkel sang. We don't find protection in that type of isolationism. And here's the big idea of what we're considering this morning. Biblical churches associate with other churches. It's simple. Biblical churches associate with other churches. And I have 3 points. Number one, Catholic by nature, not primarily organization. Catholic by nature, not primarily organization. Number two, and if you're taking notes, you can write these down. I'm going to repeat these points again through the sermon, and you can take them down later if you'd like. But this is the flow of what we're thinking about. Number two, churches work with and don't rule over one another. Churches work with and don't rule over one another. And number three, our final hope. Our final hope of the end. All right, so number one, Catholic by nature, not primarily by organization. Throughout history, churches have sought to establish the foundation of Christian unity based off of what the Bible teaches. From Paul's teaching that the gospel is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel is of first importance, to Hebrews chapter 6, laying down 6 elementary principles of Christ in following Christ in the fellowship of the church. There's always a temptation to veer from primary issues into secondary and tertiary issues that are still important, but they are not at the center and the foundation. During the first century, Christians continued to contend that God's word is the foundation of Christian unity and works like the Didache. Later in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, if you've ever heard of him before, Philip Schaff, he was a historian, he wrote a great collection of works taking up all of the confessions of faith that Christians have pulled together of what they thought the Bible taught throughout history. It's called The Creeds of Christendom. It's a helpful book. 3 volumes if you're interested. Actually, I think it's right over here. From the apostles in the first century to today, Christians, in the face of division and in the face of persecution and opposition, have sought to pull together summaries of what they thought the Bible taught as a basis of local church membership, but also as a foundation for working together with other churches as well. The only context that most people have heard this word before, Catholic, is in regard to the Roman Catholic Church. So I'm going to comment a little bit about what that means, like the word Catholic. Catholic simply means universal. This is one of the reasons why we say universal church when we confess the Apostles' Creed and not Catholic. We don't want to cause confusion. In the way that we confess one holy, universal church, and we recognize that the Roman Catholic Church actually only came into existence about 729 years after the Apostles' Creed was written in 325. In the early creeds and confessions, the confession of one holy Catholic Church, it didn't mean one institutional or hierarchical governmental structure of one church. Nor did it have any sense of merging the church and the state in the pursuit of a theocratic nation state that entered into the church when Constantine made a profession of faith and sought to then align the Christian church with the Roman hierarchy of civil society. Now, the confession of one holy and Catholic church is speaking primarily of the universal church, the invisible spiritual church. This is the singular church that Jesus said that he's building in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where he says this, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The singular, invisible, spiritual, universal church is Christ's kingdom. So believers are described then as citizens of a kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2. And you can flip over to some of these passages if you want. If you don't get them down or you don't get to the place in time, feel free to ask me afterward. I can give you the passage later. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22 says this, "For through him, Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Another passage on thinking about this. As Christians are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, they're incorporated into a kingdom, Christ's kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," that's happening spiritually in hearts of believers when they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and as they are incorporated into, spiritually, the invisible universal church that Jesus Christ himself is building, that is populated by all of those who have ever turned from their sins and trusted in Christ in all space and time. The unity that believers have through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not something that we make up. It's not something that we create within ourselves. It doesn't come from us. It's a unity that's received from God the Father through Jesus Christ by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, that we don't make up or create the unity that we have together as Christians, that we are merely maintaining the unity which we have received. Listen to how Paul puts it. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, again, not creating, but maintaining, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we see here a citizenship that is initiated through the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The invisible universal church then displays itself in time and space when Christians then covenant together. We've been thinking about this for the last number of weeks. When they covenant together in the context of local churches. But even as churches separate into local churches, they still have a deep-seated unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in holding to the authority of God's word with other churches that they may separate from. It's a mistake to believe that Christian unity only expresses itself in outward structures of hierarchical human institutions. This has always been a common critique that Roman Catholicism has had against the Protestant Reformation. If a church is reformed, this is the motto of the Reformation in regard to the church, if a church is reformed and always reforming according to the word of God, then you're only ever going to see infinite division. Let me just take a look down the street. Perhaps you drove by four or five different buildings where churches meet on the way to church this morning. Two quick responses. First, Christians have always held that human pragmatism is not the test of what's right and wrong. God's word is. Right? We learn from God's word that we are to not go beyond what is written. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The secondary doctrine of thinking about the church, or ecclesiology, is still important, but if there are disagreements on church government and organization that leads to multiple denominations or multiple local churches where believers can covenant together in a good conscience, that actually does not work against or diminish their unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Visible organizational unity based on appearance at the expense of truth of God's word is not the test of biblical Christian unity. But second, by way of response, a unity grounded in the gospel and the authority of God's word is a greater unity than sharing in the same denomination or an outward hierarchical organizational structure. I think that the 19th century Anglican pastor J.C. Ryle captures this well when he wrote this: "Keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can." I have dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are Anglicans, who are Presbyterians. We disagree in regard to church polity, or perhaps even the proper recipients of baptism, or even in some cases the proper recipients of the Lord's Supper. We recognize that Christian unity isn't limited to our views on polity, but on Christ. So even though we may disagree with Anglican Episcopals, we may disagree with Presbyterians, or we may even disagree with fellow Baptists on some issues, if we have a shared understanding of what the scriptures teach about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we deserve God's wrath in hell for our sinful rebellion against him, that Jesus Christ came in the place of all of those who would repent and believe in him, and that we can have forgiveness for our sins, not in anything that we have done, but through Jesus' death and resurrection alone, we have a unity that is deeper than making half-hearted nominal professions of faith or joining with an outward identification, either through infant baptism or a so-called Catholic church. So as a church, we want to pursue a biblical type of Catholicity, acknowledging that our unity comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's word, and not mere human institutionalism, things that we can touch and see with our eyes. Our unity is in Christ. All right, number two, churches work with each other. They don't rule each other. Every church has a denomination. Today's non-denominationalism is similar to the older saying that we've heard before of no creed but the Bible. But that's misleading. No creed but the Bible is a creed in itself. And folks who confess that still summarize the teachings of Scripture in shorter teachings and sayings. Well, similarly, saying that we would be somehow non-denominational is a claim to a denomination in and of itself. Even independent fundamental churches associate with other independent churches, if not in person, at least by philosophy of ministry. They have seminaries that all their kids grow up and go to. They have same mission organizations that they sometimes will partner together to send out. Sometimes churches will talk like they are the only believers in a town, and that the church is that they're in, that local particular church that they're in, is therefore then the only Christian church, only biblical church in their community. Right? If that's true, no harm done. But often there are other gospel preaching and teaching and believing churches in the same community, even if you disagree over secondary issues that touch the organization of the church, whether it's church government, baptism, other things like that. And it's interesting to me how many churches hide their relationships with other churches and with other denominations by the names that they choose or by the information that they put on their websites. I find this a bit misleading and unhelpful. That's one of the reasons why, friends, we have Baptist in our name as a church. It may be off-putting to people who have bad assumptions about who Baptists are and their experience with somebody that called themselves a Baptist in the past. But we're just simply trying to be honest about who we are. We're naming the historical category under which we fall and that we agree with in terms of the plain teachings of Scripture. We believe that the Bible teaches that a local church ought to be led by a plurality of elders, but that the congregation itself makes the final decisions regarding doctrine, regarding leadership, and regarding membership. Right? So you may attend multiple other churches and have to wait years to find out this type of information about a local church. We simply want to be upfront and open about that. Nothing to hide. I'm not ashamed of it. Biblical Catholicity is rooted in the spiritual reality that believers are united to one another in the mystical body of Christ. That we are members one to each other in what we again call the universal church. And when we think about the universal church, it's distinct from the local church. And we see the universal church, again, as those that are trusting in Christ through all ages and time and space. But a local church is a local congregation of believers who have committed to each other for the glory of God and the furthering of the gospel. So again, we understand that our relationship with other Christians, it would be outside of our church, or we are still, if they're professing a right understanding of the gospel and the authority of God's word, that they are in unity with us, though we may gather in different distinct places. One of the things that we pursue to do then together as a church, though, is to establish relationships with those churches that we agree with for the sake of the gospel. This is what we see in the passage that I've listed there as citing the main point of the sermon this morning, thinking about associational Catholicity. 3 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter there, but to set it off, chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to verses 5 through 8 for a little bit of context. Beloved, It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. It's plain in this passage that the Apostle John is teaching this local church to support brothers or disciples who are strangers to them, who have gone out for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have gone out to preach the gospel. These are supported workers, preachers of the gospel, missionaries. John knew them, but the church in Ephesus didn't. They didn't know them. But they recognized through their association of relationships that these are fellow workers. But the church loved them, even though they didn't even know them. But this didn't happen without any opposition in the church. In the next few verses, John condemns one of the members of this church, who seems to be a member of the church at least, Diotrephes. In verse 9, it says that Diotrephes put himself first. Verse 9, that he won't acknowledge the apostles' ministry. Verse 10, he refuses these brother strangers that have gone out for the sake of the gospel. And then verse 10, he tries to excommunicate the members of the church who don't support these brothers. The apostle John is writing against this type of posture in the context of a local church. Diotrephes tried to weaponize church government against biblical apostolic Catholicity for the sake of missions. Friends, fight this spirit of selfishness that we would be tempted toward in our church. And fight this leaning towards an inward exclusivity that isn't willing to support brothers and sisters who are strangers to us from other faithful churches that we agree with in doctrine. A good friend, Jonathan Lehman, wrote on the constant teaching of God's word of how churches work together in his book, Don't Fire Church Members. It's a great book, making a defense of biblical congregationalism, but in that he's talking about associational life of churches, how churches work together for the sake of the gospel and to the support of other local churches. If you want to look some of these passages up again later, let me know. I'm happy to give them to you, but I'm just going to read a whole bunch of passages thinking about how churches biblically relate to each other in the new covenant. So number one, churches love one another and they greet one another. Romans 16, Emily read this earlier. Romans 16, verse 16, all the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and Ephesians 4, 22, all the saints greet you. You can see in all these passages, they know other churches. They have relationships with other churches. They greet one another. Ephesians 1, 15 and Colossians 1, 4, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, all the holy ones, all the saints, all the believers. The apostles even exhorted that they greet one another. Churches are exhorted to greet one another in other churches. Romans 16, verse 5, greet the church in their Priscilla and Aquila's house. So there's one point that we see about how churches relate to each other. They love one another, and they greet one another. They know each other. Number two, churches are sharing preachers and missionaries. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel or in the gospel. And we see this as well in the passage I just mentioned in 3 John. Number three, churches financially support and receive support from each other with joy and thanksgiving. Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 26, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Persecution has broken out against the church in Jerusalem. Famine has hit the church in Jerusalem. So what do we see? We see the churches in Macedonia and Achaia pooling resources and money together to support their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, so the churches gathered on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus got up from the grave, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. We thought about this when we studied 1 Corinthians, how even the Apostle Paul doesn't assert his authority over the church about sending him in terms of determining who takes the money to the elders in the Jerusalem church. It's by the vote of the church itself that they determine who they think is trustworthy to take the gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. For the ministry of this service, of giving financially for the relief of the saints, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 24. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boasting about you to these men. Number 4, churches imitate churches that they know. So again, they have a relationship. They imitate each other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. You, the local church in Thessalonica, became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. For your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. Number 5, there's another aspect of associational, relational life between churches in the New Testament. Churches are exhorted to pray for other churches and Christians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Church Catholicity isn't only part of a Christian church's nature. It's integrated into their relationships and their practice. Right? It's not just an institutional form, but it's also a description of their organic life in their relationships with other churches. First, as believers join churches, and then second, as local churches relate to each other in what we often call an association, associational life. This is a question that we should always be asking ourselves as a church, at Redeemer Baptist Church. Who do we, as a church, associate with for the sake of the gospel? The New Testament doesn't leave us off the hook. We are exhorted from Scripture as a local church, if we be faithful, to have relationships with other churches for the spread of the gospel, the relief of other churches when they're in difficulty and other ends as well. We have this associational life laid out both plainly, both by command in Scripture, but also by the practice in the New Testament. But notice in all of these cases, the plural churches is used, church is, not singular church. Aside from Acts chapter 9, verse 31, church is never used to describe multiple congregations in different locations. And it seems plain that the singular church in Acts chapter 9, verse 31 is describing the scattering of the Jerusalem church in the face of persecution as they were thrown around into different geographical locations. So nowhere in Scripture do we see the leaders of some churches meeting with leaders of other churches described as a singular church where baptism, the Lord's Supper, membership, and discipline are practiced. So Congregationalists and Baptists have tried to make this clear in their practice from Scripture. So the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church of America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Evangelical Free Church of America, they're using that word church, singular, not in a biblical way. In the way that associations of churches gather together, it's multiple churches. It doesn't recognize that there's a distinction between, in this world in which we live, there's a distinction between local church and the universal church that's invisible. This is why the Baptist Convention of Iowa is called a convention, or the Southern Baptist Convention is called a convention, not a church. Or the General Association of Regular Baptists, it's an association, not a church. The distinction is important because it touches on where Jesus placed the authority of the keys of the kingdom that we've already thought about in Matthew chapter 18. Churches convene, they associate, they work together, but they don't rule each other. The keys of the kingdom are not entrusted to multiple elders that represent multiple churches that then they steward outside the context of those local churches over multiple local churches. So in thinking about this, we have to consider the text in Acts chapter 15. One church, the church in Antioch, sent people to another church, the church in Jerusalem. And they did this in order to resolve a disagreement that was being had. And it makes sense because the issue that the Antioch church was facing came from people that came from the Jerusalem church. So it makes sense that they would send a delegation to the Jerusalem church to work this out. So the Roman Catholic scholar, Joseph Fitzmyer, he agrees. He says this: "This meeting has often been referred to as an apostolic council." That is really a misnomer, because the meeting, as described, is not a solemn assembly of authorities from all over the church. Moreover, it is never counted as one of the councils in the history of Christianity. For the Lutheran, or not Lutheran, the Reformed theologian, Louis Burkhoff, he writes this: "The Council of Jerusalem was composed of apostles and elders, and therefore did not constitute a proper example and pattern of a classis or synod in the modern sense of the word." Jonathan Lehman, again a friend, we used to be members of the same church, he wrote on this: "I do believe that the text of Acts 15 bears out the conclusion that what happened in Jerusalem was less a grand ecumenical council and more one church consulting with another, even if one church was the mother church, and the conclusions of the consultation would eventually have larger ramifications. No one was summoned, but Antioch initiated. And the association was entirely voluntary. And in spite of the occasional suggestions that maybe Paul and Barnabas was picked up, they picked up a couple of elders while passing through Phoenicia and Samaria in verse 3, the text says nothing of the sort. Instead, the Antioch delegation, so from that one church going to the Jerusalem church, was welcomed by the church. If you look at verse 4 in Acts chapter 15, it was welcomed not only by the apostles and the elders of the church, but the church itself, the church in Jerusalem. Finally, the phrase "the apostles and elders" is used 5 times in the chapter, seemingly to designate the same group of individuals, the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem, even to the exclusion of Paul and Barnabas in verse 4. All right, so Lehman, I think, helpfully points out and draws 3 conclusions from this. First, the emphasis of the authority and the decision on the gospel, the nature of what a Christian is and doctrine, the nature of salvation in Christ, it lies ultimately with God's word as it was taught by the apostles, not the non-apostle elders in the church. Second, the consensus agreement between the apostles and the elders in the church was embraced by the congregation, since it was the congregation that received the delegation to begin with. And then third, it seems that Luke's emphasis is not meant to outline a prescriptive organization that would happen into the future to conclude the debate. Aside from churches getting counsel from each other under the authority of God's word, Acts chapter 15 doesn't seem to be laying down a protocol for church structure and authority. Biblically speaking, churches voluntarily work together. They don't rule each other. And in this context, we should always be cautioned away from the temptation to outsource the responsibility of local churches to leaders. That's always a temptation that we have. That we would abdicate the responsibility that Christ has given to us as individual believers in the context of a local church and outsource that to the experts. No, Jesus has put that into our hands if we would be his disciples. So it should caution us away from the practice of popes and cardinals and archbishops, elders in a Presbyterianism that somehow exercise authority outside of the local congregation. Many of the churches in these systems have learned this the hard way, through pragmatic reality. When a pope, a bishop, or a presbytery moves away from the gospel, away from scripture, many churches have found that their own congregation that the Lord has used to even develop that local church and build up the property where they are, they, when they seek to leave out of faithfulness, they can't even take the very resources that was given for the building up of that church, whether it's a building or other things. This is a reality that's increasingly felt in cell model church models, but also multi-service and multi-site churches as well, that are made up of elders that are ruling over multiple congregations or multiple gatherings. There's a temptation to lump as many people in as possible. Numbers equates to more money, which equates to more resources, which equates to more volunteers to be able to do things to seemingly make a bigger impact in a community. So there's a strong desire to water down belief to get as many people in as possible, or to outsource the congregational responsibility to leaders, because Therefore, then, the congregation is not as responsible for as much, and they can water things down. In pursuing congregational consensus in the context of a life of a church, it's slower. And it takes work, hard work. But when it's done well, with committed, invested partnership in a local church, we move forward with greater like-mindedness and unity together as a church. All right, and my final point is this. Our final hope. The final hope of Christians is that we will be together. That we will be together in Christ's kingdom, before the throne of God, worshiping Him for all eternity, reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right, so the separation that we experience now in geographical space and time that we live in will eventually collapse into the organizational structure of the universal church made visible when Jesus comes again and takes the bride home, the church home, to be with Himself forever. Right, so as we drive down the road of seeking to follow God's word in the life of our church, we want to avoid veering the car into the ditch on the right of unbiblical collectivism, or on the other side, the other ditch of unbiblical individualism. So as we close, I have two applications. Number one, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, you're not a believer, I wonder how this lands with you. I don't know what your impressions are of Christianity, or what Christians are, the way they think about church or church government. We've kind of delved into the weeds a little bit, the theological weeds, the biblical weeds on this point a little bit this morning. And I'm not sure exactly how that hits you. But friend, you need to know that all of this conversation, while important, it's secondary. The foundational truth that all of this springs out of is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians still struggle with sin, and too often we have not been a good witness of the gospel. And yet our hope is not in our pursuit of obedience to God's word. Our hope is not fixed in how we practice our life together as a church, and ultimately how we relate to each other with other churches. The ground, first importance truth of considering any of this is that there is a God. He eternally exists as one God in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made us to know Him and to reflect His character with our lives. But friends, we have all sinned and fallen short of reflecting Him well. We have disobeyed His commands. We have broken His laws. We have offended His divine majesty. The Bible teaches us that we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And for our sins, we deserve the just, eternal punishment of God in His wrath in hell. Friends, we are helpless and we are hopeless to overcome this reality with any good thing that we would pursue with our life. And we can't overcome this sin that we have committed against the one true and living God by joining a church or by pursuing a church that works together with other churches. No, our only hope is that God sent His only Son to live the perfect life that none of us have lived, to die the death that each of us deserved for our sins. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the grave, proving that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for us if we would only turn from our sin and trust in Him. This is why we exist as a church. We have seen the beauty of Christ. We have seen the offer of forgiveness for our sins through His life, death, and resurrection. We have seen the offer of reconciliation to God that we don't deserve through Him alone. We see our hope, not of only alleviating temporal suffering that we may face in this life, but eternal suffering in hell that we deserve for our sins. And it's through Christ that God is filling up His kingdom with refugees, fleeing the oppression of this world and finding safety through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in the gospel, kids, adults, repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. He is a good Savior. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you can have this hope that none of us deserve, but God has graciously given. Without Christ, the temporal miseries that we face in life will give way to the eternal reality of eternal suffering. But second application this morning. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, a disciple of Christ, a brother or sister, a saint in the household of God, the associational Catholicity with God's people that we pursue now in weakness will one day give way to a consummated reality of the assembly of all of God's people from every tribe and tongue and nationality and language and hue of skin, never to be divided before Him. So friend, now use your life to pursue this type of unity in the context of a local church, but then also as we steward this local church in partnering with other churches as well. Pray for wisdom about how we as a church would associate with other churches. Labor for a warm-hearted charity for those that you may not know very well, but have a right profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Don't grow cold in bitterness and cynicism and constant doubt of other people in your life that profess Christ, though they may not be a member of the church. Affirm the truth of the foundational truths that we hold to, even if we would disagree on secondary matters. I remember a number of years ago, I was running with a friend who's one of the elders in our church. I was going through a difficulty in a relationship that I had with somebody else who was a professing Christian. And the problem was that this dear friend, he was a friend and a coworker, he would publicly write articles and say things from a platform that were disparaging of me in particular, and probably about 75% of his staff. And we would always just, "Oh, brother, what are you doing?" And I remember the elder in our church sought to encourage me. He said, "Brother, this brother loves Christ. You may disagree on this, and he may be unintentionally throwing you and other coworkers under the bus, but he's not a wolf. He's a brother. So let that shape even how you seek to engage him charitably, to not think poorly of him, but to engage him out of even the unity that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ, so we may disagree on secondary things." Listen to the hope, though, that we have. This is our final hope. I'll read a couple of passages from Revelation, and then we'll close. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation, that you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain,'" Christ, "'to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Christ, the Lamb of God, is the foundation of Christian unity. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, and that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying this, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" The local church that we see now in multiple churches around the globe gathering for the glory of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel will one day give way to one gathering of the universal church, of all of those who had put their faith in Christ throughout the course of history, gathered around the eternal throne of God, giving him praise, worshiping him for the way that he gave his son to save undeserving sinners like us, to forgive us for our sins, to redeem us from the punishment of hell that we deserve for our sins. That is our final hope. So even now, as we give ourselves to churches and to associations of churches, one day there will be no more need for this scattering of the saints. That's our final hope. So biblical churches associate with other churches, that we pursue this kind of associational catholicity for the glory of Christ. Even if we do it weakly and poorly, it's yet a foreshadow of the great assembly before the throne of God in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for all that we have in Christ. We give you praise that though we do not deserve to have a home in your kingdom, that you have seen fit to save people through your Son, that we might have a hope of being gathered to you at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, that great wedding feast, a banquet when the church is finally united to Christ. So, Father, while we wait, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, that we would honor you in the way that we work diligently, in the way that we seek to serve each other, in the way that we seek to glorify you by even serving our neighbor and seeking to make the gospel known in our relationships. We pray that you be glorified to grow us as a church that increasingly thinks well about our relationship and partnerships with other churches as well, for the glory of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.